On our way in here, you might have seen that good-looking young man.
Yes.
His name is Mohammed, but who else? I mean, it could be many of Mohammeds. But anyway, I've known him since he was a little boy. And many years ago, when he was just 5-6 years old, he was selling candy. And the candy is pretty good, coconut and so forth. Anyway, he was selling it in order, he said, to take care of his mother. And I thought, oh man, they all have a line, don't they? Well, it turned out he's true. Has about 10 kids in the family. This young boy has been taking care of his mother and family since his dad died when he was a little tiny kid. And we've watched him every year. He works the garden tomb, so to speak. And had many conversations with him. And he's gotten sharper every year. He's in the computer, studies, all of that. Just a wonderful kid. And he still is supporting his family by selling this candy. And I remember one year he was selling candy and it wasn't very good. And I told him, I said, you know, that's a shame that you would have crummy candy at the very place where our Lord was resurrected. So he went out and found out what the best brand was and bought the best candy possible to sell to people here. It's just a cute little story. But he's still here. He's hoping to go to University of America. But after we get on our buses, he's the only guy I let on the bus. And he will sell his candy. You can buy a whole box for $20 or something, or just a dollar or so for one of the pieces. But if you understand what I understand, it's a pleasure. I don't personally eat candy. I'm a diabetic. But anyway, I buy it just to encourage you. Number two carnal announcement is when our guides here were telling you about the place. This is the only evangelical-owned place in all of Israel. They do depend on the support of people, and it's been their principle. A lot of people have told them to charge money. And I just really appreciate the fact that they let anybody come in here. You have to make an appointment, of course, but I think that's worthy of support. So after we're done with our service and the communion, in that little basket, if you want to place some money that you might have to give to the Lord's work, this is a great thing to support right here. Number three, I want to tell you that we are going in the rabbinical tunnel and we have an appointment at 9:30 tonight. You say, why couldn't you get that during the day? You have no idea how many people are going through this tunnel. And we were lucky to get it even before we left Jerusalem. It's been so booked up because of the 60-year celebration and so many Jewish people also. We will go in at 9:30 at night, and you will see the largest hand-carved stones ever made in the history of the world. Herod the Great was a great builder. But I want to just remind you of something. Tomorrow morning, we will leave Jerusalem. And we will head north. We'll go along the Mediterranean to Caesarea Maritima, one of the most amazing archaeological sites ever discovered, again built by Herod the Great. And we'll have a lot of good things to say. Galilee is a special place. And I already, in conversation with several of you, realize we have a problem. Jerusalem is not the center of our Lord's ministry. He came to Jerusalem at those feasts like every Jewish male 20 years old and above was to attend according to the law. There are three of them: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But his main ministry was where? Anyone? In Galilee. And the headquarters that he had, apparently he had his own house in Capernaum. And so we'll see all of that. So actually, you're going more tomorrow into the center of the ministry of our Lord Yeshua. Now, a lot of you have asked me already if I would baptize you. And the answer is no. I do not stain or defile my hands with such pagans. Of course I'll baptize you. But here's what I ask. Please do not get baptized if you are not sure of your relationship to the Lord. And I mean this sincerely. Better for us all that you don't. Baptism is for believers. I do not baptize babies. A lot of you have told me you've been baptized as a baby. Well, as far as I'm concerned, you haven't been baptized. We need to come to know the Lord in order to illustrate what baptism is all about. Certainly the water itself is a natural cleansing picture, and we've been washed from our sins. But we are told by Paul that we are illustrating what we're doing here today, looking at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our blessed Lord. I don't know how many other opportunities I'll have to talk to you, and I will be baptizing in the Jordan River on Monday afternoon. So I wanted to make sure that we had this little talk, okay? There are two kinds of baptisms that they do at the Jordan River, and you each receive a beautiful certificate, your name on it, and sign, and the date, and all of that. One is for a person who's doing it for the first time. That would be everybody who's also been baptized as a baby. We don't count it. So you would get a first-time certificate. If you have already been baptized, but you'd like the blessing of being rebaptized, we also have what's called a renewal, and we have a certificate for that too. So I really don't care. There are dressing room facilities there. It's just Monday when we leave from our hotel in Tiberias. You'll have whatever you need. You will receive towels at the dressing facilities at baptism. So all you really need is a bathing suit or whatever. And you will receive a robe. The robe is white. And so when it gets wet, it gets a little see-through, ladies. So a word to the wise is sufficient. You know, wear something underneath it. And we'll have a good time baptizing. And we have had amazing things happen at our baptismal services. Just a couple of years ago, a Russian immigrant family who was here for the very first time in their life and were traveling around Galilee thinking where they're going to live, they came by the baptism and saw me baptizing, and they came up to me, the whole family, and they wanted to be baptized, only they spoke Russian. We had a member of our tour who spoke Russian. So she graciously walked down into the water with me, with these three, and we led them to Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord. They prayed to receive Christ, and then they started to turn around and leave. And I said, oh, by the way, you haven't been baptized yet. So I baptized all three of them. They came to know the Lord and got baptized at the same time, their very first trip to Israel, Russian immigrants. So you never know. But anyway, we're here at the Garden Tomb, and we have already heard from our guides the evidence. I want to point out just a couple of things to you and then read the scripture. That cistern of water that holds 250,000 gallons is one of the greatest parts of the evidence of this place. There are only three of them in all of Jerusalem. So your choices are very rare. It doesn't mean you couldn't have a small garden somewhere else. But to have a vineyard, you're going to need water. There would have to be some sort of irrigation system if it comes from somewhere else. That's powerful. Number two, it is very powerful that the place of the skull is right here. I don't need to have the picture of a skull on the side of the mountain. That isn't the point. The archaeological evidence is overwhelming that that is where the Jews stone people. Right in that big area before the bus station was ever there. That's a very strong point. Because as you know, both in Latin and Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek, we have the names that mean skull. And that is the place of stoning. And they left those skulls there. I mean, I know that sounds bad, but that's the judgment of God upon those who deserve to be stoned to death. And so proper burial was not often done. Sometimes they'd come in a few weeks later and just scoop all the bones up and throw them in one little hole. That's a pretty strong point, the place of the skull. Also, please remember, they did not crucify on a hill. Romans always crucified alongside the main highway. The main highway going east and west is that one right here. Well, it's right out there, where the Damascus Gate is and Herod's Gate, where we walked around to go into the old city today. That's the main highway. Well, they always crucified, please listen carefully, opposite of where the normal residential areas were. Well, we know there were residential areas all the way out to this road in the first century AD. If the Lord was crucified outside the city, then they wouldn't have crucified him if there were houses, for instance, on this side of the road. So another strong point. Also remember that in the curses of the Old Testament law, the worst curse there is the last one mentioned in Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The reason I point that out is certainly the word for cross, storos in Greek, means a large beam. It is not referring to a cross beam. You know, we all get those little crosses, and technically it probably isn't the best symbol in all the world. But these beams were usually either put up on a wood, stone base so that they could stand, or they were stuck into the ground. They'd dig a hole 3 or 4 feet and put it in, then fill it up. Or the most likely and the most common crucifixion that existed in the first century, and there were many of them, were on olive trees. They took that beam and nailed it up to an olive tree. And that is a pretty important point that makes me wonder if we have the right place. I don't know. That, along with the fact of them seeing the veil of the temple rent, torn from the top to the bottom. You certainly can't see it over here or south on the hill of Ophel. The only one place you could see it, especially if the first veil was taken away, and they said the roof, it's a rumor, we don't know if it's true or not, that the tiles of the roof of that giant temple were opened at the time of Passover. If that's true, then you'd have to be crucified on the Mount of Olives in order to see the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, which was certainly unbelievable. All that to say, I don't know where it is. This has a lot going for it, especially the wine press, all of that. The tomb in which no plant or animal decay was ever found, and they took their instruments into it right away. We know it was a family tomb. We know that the person who laid there was not the person it was originally prepared for. That little ledge that holds the body so it doesn't fall off, that was knocked out. I was here early when the changes that they now have, including the bars separating the weeping room from the bodies. When we first came in there, there was none of that. And you could easily see that the ledge at the bottom where the feet go of the father of the family had been knocked out. It was over a foot and a half long. That means the person that they finally laid there was not the person for whom the tomb was originally made. And we do know from the story of Zacchaeus and others that our Lord Yeshua was quite tall, was able to be seen in a crowd. The average Jew was not tall, was short, especially in the first century. So there's a lot of interesting things. But the good news is, he's gone. And I want to read you that story if you'd like to read along. Matthew chapter 27 again, please. And let's read from chapter 27 at verse 50 when he actually dies. Yeshua, Jesus, when he had cried again, Matthew 27 verse 50, with a loud voice yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. The earth did quake. The rocks rent. The graves were open. Here's something very interesting. Many bodies of the saints, the believers who slept, arose. They came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. That would have shaken a few people up. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Yeshua saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Yeshua from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene. We will be there at her town this week in the Sea of Galilee. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Yeshua's disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Yeshua. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. How many of you heard about the Shroud of Turin? That supposedly is that cloth. I don't know that that's true, and I've read the whole book on it. It still is not convincing to me, but who am I among so many? He laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. That alone is surprising. Not because there aren't other rock tombs, but because there's usually a mixture of the dirt and junk and clay as well as rocks. It's usually loose rocks, and this one was carved entirely out of rock. And that is true of this one. It's not the only one, by the way. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" By the way, he never said that once. What he said was, "I will rise the third day." He never said, "After 3 days." Now, why did we get the idea after 3 days? One was from their statement, which they misunderstood what he said. And number two was because of a statement of a parallel idiom that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. Now, if you're a stickler for good grammar, as you're truly, I really pay attention to it. I have to. I want to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate and I didn't make it up. That's an idiom, and the parallelism is not 3 days and three nights. The parallelism is belly of the fish and belly of the earth. Are you following? If in grammar the point was three full days and three full nights, then that would have to be repeated when he was in the belly of the earth. And it never says that. Also, because somebody says after 3 days and three nights something will happen, does not mean 3 days and three nights will pass. Why? Because any part of a day to a Jewish mind is a day. Doesn't matter if it's only 1 hour. We have an example of that in the book of Esther. Do you remember that Esther was called to come in to the king after 3 days and three nights? Yet the very next verses say, on the third day, she went into the king. Any part of a day or night is a part of that idiom. So we need to be careful. Sometimes we English people draw conclusions from reading English rather than either Greek or the original Hebrew. Okay? Well, we're told in chapter 28, verse 1, this. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. All I want to tell you is that the word Sabbath is plural. You have to have two or more Sabbaths in order for it to be correct. Say, uh-oh. Now what do we do? Hey, no problem. Every Jewish festival is a Sabbath, what we call a holy convocation, from Leviticus 23. The day of Passover is when you kill the lamb. You eat it not on the day of Passover, but after sundown, which is the first day of unleavened bread, also a Sabbath. Also, you have Saturday, the regular Sabbath. So you could actually have three Sabbaths in a row. If he rose the third day, that would be sometime after Saturday night at sundown. The second day would be the normal Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. The third day would be any part of Friday. And he was put in the tomb before sundown. So he rose the third day, because Jews teach that the fourth day the body's going to decompose. So when you put it all together, it starts to make sense. Wherefore, I need to say to all of you, the traditional Catholic view is probably correct, but not for the same reasons I just gave you. Did Jesus die on Good Friday? Most all evangelicals, in order to avoid the Catholic view, have said, no, I think it was Wednesday or maybe Thursday at the latest. No. He wouldn't have died on the day they're killing the Passovers, or he wouldn't have had the Passover with his disciples. He would have been dead. Somebody say, good point.
Good point.
Okay. So you understand that the day he died was probably Good Friday, which was not called Good Friday. It was called the first day of unleavened bread. Now, what do you do that day? You offer what's called the Kagiga, or the peace offering. Now, when I open my Bible and study Paul's epistles carefully, what does it call the crucifixion? It calls it the peace offering. It tells me he made peace through the blood of his cross. So you see, the symbolism fits beautifully if you understand a little Jewish background. Now, I want to talk in the next 3 hours about, well, I see some of you just woke up. Welcome to the meeting. Briefly, I want to tell you why I believe in the resurrection. I normally do something different, but I've been thinking about it, having talked to several of you. Why does David believe in a literal bodily resurrection from the dead? Good question, huh? One, the authority of the Bible. I believe it because it's in the Bible. And I have yet to find a blatant contradiction or error in the Bible. I'm also told in the Bible, in both Luke and Acts, that this was all the result of eyewitnesses who saw it. That's pretty strong proof in any court. Number two, why do I believe in the resurrection? Because of the absence of the body of Yeshua from a closely guarded tomb. I'm a student of Roman history. It was a major field of study for me in college. And I'm so thankful, because so much of my Bible I understand where I wouldn't have had I not understood Roman history. First of all, if I don't even know Roman history, I know in Matthew 27 that it was shocking to the Romans who put a Roman guard at the tomb. How do you explain that? It was also startling to the women who came. How do you explain that? It also was very surprising to the disciples. In fact, the Bible records they didn't even believe what the women told them. So if these guys could have moved the stone from that family tomb, which they could not, that would take a lot of equipment because it was on an incline and locked in there. They'd also have to overpower a Roman guard that was capable of defending a small area against 100 attackers. And 11 guys who all forsook Jesus at the cross, I'm sure did not have a meeting in somebody's home and get their courage up to take on Rome. So I tell you, when you ask me, I'm talking head knowledge, why do I believe Yeshua arose from the dead? Because you can't get out of it. There's no way to explain it. How do you understand it? The third thing that I would say why I believe it is the attempt of the Sanhedrin to explain what had happened. They paid him off to tell a lie. Why would you do that if it didn't really happen? And you mean to tell me that if he really wasn't alive, but somebody got the tomb open and they snuck him out and made this unbelievable story, which Hugh Schoenfield said in his book, The Passover Plot, was all planned ahead of time. That's a little hard to believe, that they got him persuaded to have nails driven into his hands and feet. That's a little hard. Can you imagine the talk and as they're discussing this with Jesus, saying, now here's what you got to do. We're going to put you on the cross. What do you mean you're going to put me on the cross? Well, we're going to nail you there too. Sometimes they tie them, but we're going to nail you up there. You're not going to nail me. Yeah, we got to nail you. It's a whole deal. We got to do it because there are prophecies. We got to make you fit. What? Do you know there are 30 prophecies in one day that had to be fulfilled the day he died? I don't know. My brain can't absorb this unless it really happened. Here's something else you might not have thought of. I believe that resurrection really happened because of the actions of the apostles after it happened. You mean to tell me these guys are going to give their life for something they planned as a trick and a plot to confuse people, to make up Christianity? I don't believe it. It's impossible. The fact of the matter is, something had happened that changed these men's lives. And they were now willing to die for him. They certainly weren't willing at the cross. They all left him and ran away. Everybody understanding me? I know you're tired, but say amen every now and then.
Amen.
Okay, thank you. But I guess the thing that really overwhelmed me, it happened in college when I had made a personal commitment to my Lord, to my parents who had come to know the Lord, through somebody who introduced them to Israel and the story of the Messiah. So I heard a lot about it. But when I got in college, I began to question it greatly. And I think the thing that tipped me over and just totally revolutionized my confidence was all of his appearances after his resurrection. This is no secret hidden deal. Because of time, this could be a whole talk, but because of time, let me just list them for you. Who did he appear to first? Anyone? Mary Magdalene, of all things. Right there, we know that Christianity was going to treat women differently. Then it was to several women. That is a funny one. I love that one. I tell you, every time I read it, I just laugh with joy inside. What did those women do who saw him on the road? They ran up and they threw their arms around him so tight. The King James boys were so disturbed over it they said that he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. That isn't what he said. The Greek text is very clear. He says, stop clinging to me. I can't even move. You understand what those women were doing? They're hanging on to him, saying, you got away once, you're not going to get away again. They loved him. They ministered to him. They heard him all the time. And I love that story. And isn't it kind of the Lord to appear to those women first? Wow. He appeared to Simon Peter, the very one who betrayed him. Oh, I love that. How kind of the Lord to do that. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? He appeared to 10 of the disciples, minus Judas and Thomas. He appeared to Thomas 8 days later. He appeared to 500 people in Galilee, which was the heart of his ministry, where we're going tomorrow. He appeared to James. Why? Because he was going to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not Peter in Rome, James in Jerusalem. It also says he appeared to all of the apostles, and it names more than 12. Why? Because there were more than 12. Andronicus and Junius, Timotheus and Silvanus. They're all called apostles. Paul, who was not one of the 12. And then he appeared to Paul. What changed Paul, the persecutor, into Paul, the dynamic preacher? What changed him? The Damascus Road, he saw the resurrected Lord. That's all it took. But Yeshua said to Thomas, when he fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God, he said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have never seen me and yet still believe. And I want a blessing in my life. I believe it. Therefore, I am blessed. And you can be blessed too. Amen? Amen. By believing it, even though we have not seen him. Well, will we ever see him? Yes, the Bible says we will see his face. There's liable to be a big crowd. But we got all eternity. What a Savior. It doesn't surprise me that he told us, oh, by the way, there's a couple of things that you guys did at the Passover. I'd like you to remember it. Just in remembrance of me, no other reason. Oh, you mean the actual body and blood of Christ will be present right in those little elements? No, I didn't say that. I said, I just want you to remember me, okay? You will show the Lord's death till he comes. So I'm going to ask Jim, John, Baldwin, our bus host, if you'll come up and help us pass this out. And also, how about Kiyomasa? You're a preacher. Let's do something finally. You've been listening to me all this time. You haven't done anything. Come up here. You're going to help pass out the communion.
All right.
Amen? And where's Willie Green? You've done absolutely nothing.
I'm up here, Willie.
Come on, Willie.
Come on, Willie.
Okay, two of you go down at that one. And you're going to pass the matzah. Take a little piece of matzah and the communion. And there's one here. So two of you down there, Kiyomasa, go with him. And then Jim and Willie, here. One of you take the little matzah dish and start going. There you go. Hey, Willie.
Yes, sir.
Me. Boy, that's a big one right there. Let's break it. There you go. By the way, everyone, as a special memory of this event, the little olive wood cup is yours to take home.
Oh, wow. Fantastic.
We will take an offering for David and his family later. No, I'm kidding. It's our pleasure to provide this for you. We have enough for everybody, even a couple of our guests, so please feel free to participate. We're happy to have you with us. He's alive, people.
He's alive, amen.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives,
because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything.
We'll read it together. Hold it.
Wonderful Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him. Adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Do we have enough? Everybody, do you have enough? Make sure you have the cup and the little piece of matzah. While they're finishing passing, remember, matzah is unleavened bread. There's no yeast in it. Why? Because leaven is a type of sin. Also is a symbol of false teaching in the Bible. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Our Lord had no sin. That's why we don't eat regular bread when we celebrate the communion. If your church does that, tell them they're wrong. Besides, a box of matzah is cheaper. Also, when you make matzah, you bake it on a grill. Like if you're making a waffle and a waffle iron or something, it's a grill. And it produces stripes in the bread. And what a wonderful reminder, because it's by his stripes that we are healed. Also, the grill will punch it and perforate it or pierce it, and even a little tiny piece, I could see the light straight through it. And our Lord was pierced for our sins, and what a symbol. But the final symbol of all is tasting it. Why taste the bread? Because tasting in Judaism is the symbol of faith and trust. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. There are many verses about it. So when we put it in our mouths, we're symbolizing that we really believe it. Paul said, the bread which we break is the communion. There's nothing really high church about this. Communion is a simple word, koinonia, fellowship, that which we share in common. I'm so glad, because I know there are several of you, I've already found out, who do not appreciate Monday Night Football on television.
Amen.
There's something wrong with your spiritual life. I really don't get it. I thought we were all in agreement on that. But you understand, in all seriousness, what makes us one is not our likes and dislikes. Do you have any battles in your church over what kind of music to play? Please understand the differences. Viva la difference! God loves the differences. And if you want 100 people to look and act like you, you need counseling. We're all different, amen?
Amen.
But when we take this bread, Paul said the bread which we break is the communion, the oneness, the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. So let's all take it now, shall we? And while it's in your mouth, just offer a prayer of thanks to the Lord for his body that bore our sins on the tree. Thank you, Lord, that every sin we have ever committed or could ever think of committing in the future was laid on our Savior, our Messiah. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. How we praise you and thank you. We can't say thank you enough, Lord. We love you. We worship you. We honor you. In our Lord Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen.
4 cups at a Passover meal. Actually, there's a 5th one known as the cup of Elijah. The 4 cups are first cup of thanksgiving. Baruch Hashem, Adonai Elohim. We're going to praise him as the king of the universe, the maker of the fruit and the vine and so forth. We're just going to say thank you. That is mentioned in Luke's account in Luke 22. That's the first thing we do when we start a Passover meal. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. And you will take your finger and dip it into the juice and flick it on your plate. And at the same time, mention each of the 10 plagues of Egypt. After the meal is over, and the Bible's very clear when this happened, after the meal is when you break the bread. Oh, by the way, it's the second sheet of 3 sheets of matzah on the Passover table. You break it in two, because when we break it, it's already broken for us. It's a picture of his death, and we by faith participating, rejoicing that he has made us whole. One piece is hid back into the cloth, and another piece is hid somewhere in the house so that the youngest child can go find it. That is called the aphikomen, a Greek word meaning dessert. Trust me, it's not a dessert. It tastes terrible. But it is a symbol of the body that was buried that rose again. Now, after you do that bread, you take the 3rd cup of a Passover. The 3rd cup is called the cup of redemption. It commemorates when they put the blood on the top of their door and on the side posts. And when the death angel passed over the home, that's where we get the meaning of the word Passover. If he saw the blood, he would spare the firstborn child. If not, the firstborn child was killed. The cup of redemption also symbolizes that that's how they got out of Egypt. Oh, it spared the firstborn son. But because of the damage that happened to Pharaoh, his household, and a whole ton of Egyptians, that's how they got out. Don't you remember? Now he's so ticked, he says, get out of here. Did they go home and put on some nice clothes and shoes? No. They left only with the sandals on their feet and got out of there as fast as they could. He did pursue them, which might make you think you can't trust the Lord. So the Lord had to do just another little miracle, not really anything big. Liberal scholars say they crossed over at the Suez Canal when years ago it was very low. It was only 6 inches to 12 inches. A big wind came and cleared it off so that they could walk across. No, wrong again. According to my Bible, the entire Egyptian army was drowned in that 6 inches of water. According to my Bible, the wheels all came off of the Egyptian chariots So we should see them also, if we got the right spot. According to my Bible, when they crossed, they were not in the Sinai Desert. They were in Saudi Arabia in the land of Midian. Which means they had to cross the Gulf of Aqaba, which you are going to see next week, at the end of our week. Beautiful place. Well, they know where they crossed. Why? There's only one place on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba, all the way to the Indian Ocean. There's only one spot where there's a giant beach with an entrance that only a camel could go through, which would have trapped them on the beach, 2 to 3 million people, nowhere to go. They thought it was all over. And here comes Pharaoh and his army. You know how deep it is? It's over 1,000 feet deep at the Gulf of Aqaba where they crossed. I don't think a wind blew away 6 inches of water. It was a supernatural miracle of the Lord. And you know what else? They have also found the chariots with the wheels off. A Canadian group working with a Swiss group found it. The two guys from Canada are not even believers. But when they saw it, they about had a heart attack. Wait a minute, I'm not done yet. The Bible tells you about those chariots in Egypt. It had metal and wood spokes. Well, the Gulf of Aqaba is a coral sea. And coral attaches itself to wood, but not metal. So if they, in fact, had the right place with the right details, then that's what they would have found. I have watched the entire video of it. It's amazing. None of the metal has anything attached to it, but the wood is solid with coral. Isn't the Lord God wonderful?
Yeah.
But you know what? I didn't need to learn about that to believe in Him. You say, well, what's the evidence that I really know the Lord? It's that you believe what the Bible says He did for you. It is not your feeling. It is not whistling in the dark. It's not going to church every week. It's believing in your heart that what the Bible said about Him is absolutely true. Your faith must have an object. That's the meaning of the Greek word pistis or pistuo in Greek. It has to have an object. If it doesn't have an object, it's not saving faith. What's the object of our faith? It's Yeshua Himself. So, Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion or fellowship of the blood of Messiah. What can wash away my sins?
Nothing
but the blood of Jesus. Let's take it together. Father, as we taste this fruit of the vine, we are remembering that it was the shed blood of our Savior that washed us white as snow. We remember Isaiah the prophet said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. I thank you, Lord, that the moment we put our faith in what your Son did for us, we are born again, we are saved, sanctified, justified, declared righteous, not because of our own works, but because we stand in Him. Washed, clean, perfect. And Lord, we have nothing but praise in our hearts to you for saving our wicked, sinful souls. And all God's children said,
amen. Amen.
Well, God bless you. We're going to go out to the bus, go back to the hotel. Remember my little friend, Mohammed. I've witnessed to him every year so long now. And I'm praying that one day he's going to give his heart to the Lord. So buy us candy for me, will you? And don't sit there and say, I don't want any candy. No, buy it anyway. Give it to somebody else. Also, please help here at the Garden Tomb. Right that basket, just walk right across it. Put a little something in it. It will help to sustain this beautiful place.